Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 2 as we pick up with verse 13. And the early church there were false teachings that were threatening the Colossian church. They included a lot of things, the same things we see today. The devil doesn't come up with new stuff. He just repackages the old and sends it back out again. There was an Oriental mysticism that was going on, astrology still around today, philosophies, Jewish legalism. And here he's going to touch upon the legalism of Jews. And he says, "And you," verse 13, "and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." So he's saying, you know, what you were was dead in sin. We had this old carnal nature without the Spirit of God. But when we've been born again, while we were dead in our trespasses and sins and separated from God, now we're born again. We have the Spirit of God in us. Even Isaiah, back in your notes of Isaiah 59:2, says, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." And Paul, of course, reminds us of Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." With him, with Christ, with God's Holy Spirit, we have a new birth, which makes us spiritually alive, because we're born physically, but we're born spiritually dead. We're born spiritually alive when we're born again, and it cleanses us. It forgives us from all sins. Prophesied in the Old Testament, Ezekiel, chapter 36, verse 25, he says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you," God's Holy Spirit, "and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." We're forgiven. We're forgiven by God's grace as Jesus bore our sins on the cross, we know. And we know that his sacrifice is enough. Not more than needed, but enough that's needed. And he writes about this handwriting of ordinances. It was kind of like a debt book they would keep in those days. It would be a list of crimes, sins, our debt to God is what he says here. The things that we're guilty of and what punishment is due to that. And in those days, they would take a sign of the crimes of the criminal that was being crucified, and they'd nail that sign at the top of the cross. And the idea was, here are the crimes. His death, her death, is they're paying for it here on this cross. Now, our crimes, our sins, they've been nailed to Christ's cross. They're paid at his death, figuratively. You know, in the police department, they call it a rap sheet. Everybody has a rap sheet of the things that they've done. It's a list of debts and that no imperfect person can pay and can only be taken away by the payment from a perfect man, Jesus Christ. You can be sure that Satan keeps a list of your sins. He may remind you, maybe even remind you of things you've forgotten. I have times, sometimes all of a sudden I think of something I'd forgotten about. When he does this to you, you can write across that list, paid in full by the blood of Christ. Jesus took my sins. Jesus took your sins, and he nailed them to the cross. In fact, Peter addressed this in 1 Peter 2:24, that who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Sometimes our problem is we take that list off the cross. Oh, I know I nailed it there, but I take it off and I carry it around with me. And I forget that it was all settled at the cross. It's already been taken care of at the cross. Sometimes we say, well, I know God forgave me, but I can't forgive myself. Well, don't try to take back what God has forgiven. And when we say that we can't forgive what God has forgiven, we're putting ourselves above God. We don't want to do that. When Jesus Christ shed his blood for sinners, he canceled that huge sin against all sinners that come to faith in him. Verse 15 says that he blotted out the debt. It means to wipe it away, to erase it, to wash it in every part. And in biblical days, they had financial records were kept on parchment. And the writing on it could actually be wiped off. It could be washed off. And this is the picture that Paul is painting here in Colossians to let them know that this has been erased. The sins are gone. The debt is washed away. Believers are washed clean by what he did on the cross, canceling the debt of sin, delivering us from the law, too, paying the debt in full. He died on the cross, and we are no longer under the law, but under grace. Paul addressed this in Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion or power over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Because he spoiled principalities and powers, these ranks of evil beings in the spiritual kingdom. He disarmed them at the cross. When Satan witnessed the crucifixion, I'm sure for a moment he thought he had won the battle, that he had won at the cross. After all, Jesus died on the cross, so we must have won this battle. And what he thought was hell's greatest victory turned out to be the greatest defeat. Because it says here he disarmed every demon who wars against believers. And they can deceive. They can cause fear. They can be effective weapons, but they're not destructive weapons. They can get us going off in the wrong direction, but not from being brought into glory. In fact, Paul addressed this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. He said, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? We somehow give them power when we believe their lies. But he says here that he also took the law of Moses to the cross, and he nailed it there. And what he's saying is that be sure that we as Christians are not liable or not subject to the Old Testament legal system. Jesus Christ alone is sufficient for all of our spiritual needs because God's fullness is in him. We are victorious in Christ. Christ died and dealt with sin and the law. He also dealt with Satan. And Jesus spoke of his crucifixion in John 12:31. He said, Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. The prince of this world is the devil. So the prince of this world, defeated in a way that he can't recover from. Verse 15 actually speaks of three victories on the cross also. First, it says he spoiled principalities. He disarmed principalities and powers, taking from that ability of them, that ability to destroy believers. And secondly, Jesus made a public spectacle, he says, of the enemy. He made a show of them openly. He exposed Satan for his deceit and his wickedness and also his weakness because Christ conquered him. And then finally, thirdly, he triumphed. Jesus won a complete victory. He's disgraced Satan. He's defeated Satan. He's returned to glory, and he will bring a triumphant procession of believers, complete in Christ. Complete. We see that in the Bible, complete in Christ. But how do we attain completeness? Well, simply by being in Christ, through belief in Christ, by having the Holy Spirit in us, by being forgiven by God, because every time we sin, we sometimes sin against one another, but we actually always sin against God. We can only be reconciled to him spiritually to gain glory. And by his grace, he sees all believers as innocent, even though we aren't. He cancels out our debt of sin, blots it away, he says, washes it away, having slain the enemy of sin on the cross. I mean, there's a lot of different ways he's saying the same thing. This is taken care of. That old man, that old woman is buried with him. That old self is dead. And now we're raised up in newness of life, having a new resurrected life from above and life eternal, ultimately, because we are eternal creatures, not these shells that we come in, but our body and our mind and our soul. Our soul and our spirit, I mean. Verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or food or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, Paul had already warned about false teachers back in verse 8. He said, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, love of knowledge, and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Now he warns about legalism, because legalism is bondage. Paul called it a yoke upon the neck in Acts 15:10. Warnings certainly are part of daily life, and it would be amiss if we didn't warn one another when we see something coming to someone's way. Children are certainly taught to heed warnings. We as adults heed warnings, but we shouldn't get so accustomed to them that we ignore them, because they can sometimes be a matter of life and death. Now, I've used this illustration before, but it still applies. It has to do with Hurricane Camille that came through the Gulf Coast way back in the 60s in Mississippi. And 20 people decided they were going to have a hurricane party. What a great idea. I'm sure there was drinking and food. And the police chief came to their apartment, and it was 250 feet from the surf, from the water's edge, directly in the line of the storm, directly in the line of danger. And a man came out on the balcony with a drink in his hand on the second floor, and he waved, and he says, the chief yelled up, and he says, "Y'all, you got to clear out of here as quickly as you can. Storm's getting really worse. It's going to be a bad one." And others came out onto the balcony, and they joined him, and they're all laughing it up. And the owner of the place said, "This is my land. If you want me off, you'll have to arrest me." And the police chief wasn't about to arrest anyone, but he couldn't persuade them to leave either. So what he did was he took down the names of the next of kin of all 20 people who gathered there to party through the storm, and they laughed as he took their names. They were warned, but they had no intention of leaving. At 10:15 p.m. that night, the front wall of the storm came through, and Camille's speed was over 205 miles an hour. I've been in wind, 40, 50, but 205. It says that raindrops hit with the force of bullets. Waves off the Gulf Coast crashed, and they crested between 22 and 28 feet high. News reports later showed that the worst damage came at the apartment complex, where some 20 people were killed at a hurricane party. Wiped them all out. Nothing was left of that three-story structure but the foundation. There was one survivor, a 5-year-old boy, found clinging to a mattress the following day. So in that same way, multitudes have died and gone to eternal destruction because they have ignored the power of sin that leads to death. The wonderful thing that Christ did when he stretched out his arms on the cross. The warnings of Christians. We come to people and say, "You need Jesus, you need Jesus." Trying to lead them from winds of judgment. Knowing from the Bible there's no salvation without the saving grace of Jesus Christ. I read about a farmer who was discouraging trespassers with a sign that said, "Please don't trample the poison ivy or feed the bull." Or how about this one? A sign on a laser in a physics laboratory: "Don't look into the laser beam with your remaining eye." So, warnings are good things. The Bible has warnings too. Paul said in Galatians 5:1, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." And this legalism, one of the legalisms they were stuck in here, had to do with foods, with eating and drinking, or abstaining, or not eating, or eating meat, or not eating meat. And certainly under the Old Testament law, there were certain foods that were called clean and unclean. In Leviticus 11, you could read about that. And Jesus is making it clear here that food is neutral. It's really what comes out of the mouth that makes us spiritual or unspiritual, not what goes into it. In fact, in Matthew 15:11, he says, "Not that which goes into the mouth defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." And Peter, at one point in Acts chapter 10, he was on the rooftop. Meal was being prepared. He was probably lying there in the sun and smelling the makings of the meal. And it says in your notes, Acts 10, verse 11 through 16, Peter saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, in words you don't want to normally use with the Lord, "Not so, Lord. For I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, that call not thou common." This was done three times, and the vessel was received up into heaven. So the Jews, they had their feast days. Leviticus 25 describes a lot of that. They had special new moon celebrations referenced in Isaiah 1:13. And they're all gone. There's a new dispensation. There's a new covenant. There's a new testament, if you will, at this point. And Jesus said in John 1:17, "The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." The law reveals the holiness of God. It also reveals the sin in human heart, because we can't keep the law. We have an inability to that, and it just says that we need a Savior. And salvation through Christ reveals the grace of God, His desire, and the power to save those that are lost in sin. So Paul makes the point clearly. He says, days and foods under the Mosaic laws that we observed aren't binding under this new covenant. And there were many Jews in those days, even today, that weren't ready to release that, to let that go. And he says it's just a shadow of things to come. It's passed away, and now Jesus is the way to God. For believers, eat what you like, keep kosher if you like, eat vegetarian if you like, eat meat if you like. Don't think eating or not eating something makes you more spiritual or closer to God. That's the point. Some things will make you healthier or not so healthy if you eat them, but it doesn't make us closer to God. We're free from these things because of Christ's work on the cross. Because all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in him. In Colossians 2:9 it says that. And false teachers were around then teaching a deeper spiritual life. Probably meditate and eat veggies and include the law of Moses. Eat certain things, celebrate certain days, certain moons. In other words, Jesus is not enough. Jesus is not sufficient. It's like saying, Christ didn't really finish this work of salvation on the cross. We got to add something to it. That's what most of the cults teach today. I like what Paul said in Romans 14:5. It's in the notes. One man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. This is important. Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. People who make diets and days and an outward sign of spirituality are trying to measure their spiritual life, when we simply need to abide in him. It's not that complicated. Verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. In not beholding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases the increase of God. Another warning here. False humility. Worship of angels. And this is all part of the heresy that was going on in the Colossian community in those days. He's saying, these don't make you more spiritual. Holding fast to the head does. Jesus. See, Jesus is the head, holding fast to that. And when these mystical kind of movements arise in a church, they don't always appeal to the whole body, but they'll appeal to some, what we call the elites. They'll have secret handshakes, and secret words they use, secret clothing. Some have even secret underwear they wear, and special handshakes. This isn't God's plan. Where does all this increase come from? From man's ingenuity or the power of God? If church size were the only measure of God's blessing, the cults would be very blessed, and we would not. Fortunately, we're faithful to God's word, and we're growing in God's word. God wants the body of Christ to grow together. And I've noticed that over the years, we have grown and shrunk in both numbers, but we've always been growing in the Lord. We get our increase from the Lord. Remember what 1 Corinthians 3:6 and 7 says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters, but God that gives the increase. You know, we're out there giving the word of God. Others follow up behind us at another time and give the word of God. And then God will harvest a soul when somebody comes and says, oh, I get it now. God gives the increase. But we're created for him for his glory. Not just to sing for him, to worship him in song, but we can worship him by bringing the gospel to others. But anything we do in our own strength falls short. Verse 20. I want to read through to the end of the chapter. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Legalism is kind of the doctrines of mankind promoted as the law of God. Doctrines. There are a lot of them, but I know smoking in some places are thought to be a sin. It's not a sin. It's not the best of habits. It's not healthy. Not prohibited, but not necessarily a sin issue. Many of you may not know, but I smoked for over 20 years. I can still breathe. It's a miracle. What I did was I prayed that God would take away the desire. And I kept praying that and praying that. A lot of New Year's Eves, I'd quit. Finally, one day he did. But it was a matter between me and God. He took that away from me. The Word of God prohibits intimacy outside of marriage. We too should permit it, prohibit it, and not promote it. When the Bible speaks, we should speak. When the Bible is silent, we can be silent. When it's a matter between individuals and God, let everyone be fully persuaded in their own mind. And verse 23 here speaks against legalism, saying that your rules have an appearance of wisdom, but no real value there. They can't keep anyone from sin. Rules don't restrain the flesh. They feed the flesh in a subtle way. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest commentators, I don't remember if I've spoken this recently, but I've read it before. He said, I have found in my own spiritual life that the more rules I lay down for myself, the more sins I commit. The habit of regular morning and evening prayers is one which is indispensable to a believer's life, but the prescribing of the length of prayer and the constrained remembrance of so many persons and subjects may gender unto bondage and strangle prayer rather than assist it. So legalism is mankind's religion. Reaching up to God, trying to be good enough for him, trying to justify ourselves to him by keeping a list of rules and regulations and ordinances and traditions. Christianity is God reaching down to us. You know, when people say, how can I find Jesus? I say, well, he's chasing you down right now because you're asking that question. He reached down to us in love through Christ, the God-man. And there were some in Paul's day that were called ascetics. They lived a life of self-denial to become more spiritual. Nothing wrong with self-denial, but don't think it makes you more spiritual. Popular during the Middle Ages, here's some practices that they did. Wearing hair shirts next to the skin. Scratchy. I'm not doing a dance, okay? I'm just hair shirts. Sleeping on hard beds. Whipping themselves. You know, they carry a whip and they just smack themselves with it. Sometimes they would silence for days, years, sometimes lifetimes. There are sects that do that. Going without food or sleep. Well, there are some blessings to going without food. Fasting, it can draw you close to the Lord. It can get you to drop a lot of weight. And actually, it clarifies the mind quite a bit. But it doesn't make you more spiritual necessarily. You might have some more insight into the Word of God because the other chemicals that are normally in your brain aren't there. But it doesn't make us more spiritual per se. But physical discipline is needed in our lives. Some eat and drink too much. Some don't exercise enough. I think I've been in both of those cases over the years, not recently, but some consume too much caffeine and run around all nervous and jumpy. I've done that. If we believe our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, then we should take care of them. Simple as that. But don't make it a religion, thinking that fitness makes us more spiritual. It just makes us more healthy. Fitness gives the ability to sleep less. I think the better shape I'm in, I sleep less. I can stay up longer. I have more stamina. I get more things done. I can serve the Lord more by helping others and on and on and on. But Paul warns us not to think we're spiritual because we obey certain rules and regulations concerning our body. Jesus explained it in Mark 7, 18 and 19, that food goes into the stomach, not into the heart. He said to them, "Are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without enters into the man and it cannot defile him? Because it enters not into his heart, but into the belly, and goes out in the draft, purging all meats." Paul in Romans 14, 14, first part said, "I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus, there is nothing unclean of itself." There are connections between physical discipline and health, certainly. There's no direct connection between physical discipline and holiness, is what he's saying. When I was a young boy, I tried to pray the rosary every day. Anybody who's a former Catholic knows what that's like. I tried it every day, and I found that the more I did it, the faster I would try to go, and I got to say those things faster just so I could get through it, and that was the wrong attitude. I wasn't there just to be finished. It was there to talk to God, but I used it wrongly. It's okay to abstain from some food and drink, also to keep you from hurting a weaker Christian who may have a weakness in that area. Paul in Romans 14, 13 said, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." But don't think that the food we eat or the food that we don't eat, I've repeated this enough, doesn't make us spiritual. Give God thanks for it. Just don't get puffed up about it. Again, Romans 14, 6, Paul says, "He that regards the day, regards it unto the Lord. He that regards not the day, to the Lord he does not regard it. He that eats, eats of the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he that eats not, to the Lord he eats not and gives God thanks." He's saying our nature determines our appetite. We have the nature of God. We have ambitions that are godly. We have desires that should be godly. And Christians, we don't need laws on the outside to control our appetites on the inside. God goes on the inside and controls things from the inside out. The new life of a believer gives a life of purity and victory. So Paul, he's dealt with a lot of false doctrines, the dangers of legalism, mysticism, asceticism. The answer to legalism is spiritual reality we have in Christ, not heaping on the guilt of rules, the guilt of regulations. The answer to mysticism is spiritual union with Christ. He's the head of the church, and not give angels and spirits a place equal to God. There's angelology is the whole study of angels that can go too far. So the answer to asceticism is our position in Christ is death, burial, and resurrection. It's not how we dress if we abuse ourselves for God's sake. We don't do that for God's sake. We practice daily as we have fellowship with Christ to worship, the word, and prayer, as we yield to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We receive the power we need each day to live with him each day. And we as believers have a tremendous power available to us through faith in Christ. We don't need to depend upon some man-made religious substitute. When we make Christ first in our life, we can draw on the power of God, of his Holy Spirit. When we make firm our connection with God, his life and power flows into us and through us. After all, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And I'm going to look at the first four verses of chapter 3 here, talking about our union with Christ now and forever. I'll read through those four verses. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory." He's speaking of his resurrection and ascension. And Paul speaks of our resurrection, or our union with Christ, also spoken in Colossians 2:12. He said, "We're buried with him in baptism, wherein also are we risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead." In 1 Corinthians 15 in the notes, verse 20 through 23, "Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die," that's when sin came into the world, "even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming." because believers were raised with Christ, we can seek all those things which are above till one day we go to be with him. The resurrection is real. The transformation is real. Our resurrection is near at hand, really. Some of the things that I look in the natural world, I think, how in the world can anybody look at this and get evolution out of it? And I was thinking of the caterpillar, those ugly little things. And I was just thinking, if I could have a conversation with a caterpillar who's sitting on a rose bush, it might go like this. You're ugly. You're really gross. You do nothing, but all day long, all you do is eat and eat and eat, I might say. Caterpillar would answer back, well, that's true, but I won't always be like this. Someday I'll have beautiful wings and I'll fly from flower to flower. Yeah, a little laugh, and likely story. Look at you. How could you ever be beautiful? A few days later, I'd see this brown chrysalis on the rosebush stuck to it. And I'm surprised that I hear the caterpillar's voice coming out of this chrysalis, and it says, well, right now I'm worse off than before. You think I'm dead because I can't move or eat, but soon I'll have a resurrection and fly in the sun. You poor, deluded worm, we would say. You better accept the fact that your life is over. But about 3 weeks later, while strolling through the rose garden, I'm surprised to hear the caterpillar's voice again. Finding the chrysalis, I see this broken open, and one beautiful wing is stretching out. And another is unfolding after it from this cracked shell, this ugly cracked shell. And I hear the voice say, you see, my resurrection has come. And spreading its wings, the butterfly flits away to enjoy this wonderful new existence. If you're in Christ, you're not home yet. We're going to be going home later, resurrected in new life, in a new body, better than the earthly one. I'm thinking, we'll have to go far for that, for me. Christianity is not a code of laws, it's not a code of rules, it's not a code of ethics. It's a relationship with God that empowers us to do what we're called to do by God. 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Apostle Paul said, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Our personal relationship with Jesus Christ makes us new in Christ, shows us how to live in Christ, and enables us to live in Christ. It's all him. To be a Christian means to seek a godly life, to live a godly life as best we can in the carcass that God's given us, but he's given us his word and truth, to seek the right things, to set our mind on the right things, the things above. The things that are on the ground here in the world, they're obvious to us. The worldliness means to seek after the things of this world and to neglect the things of God. That's what we see in most of the world every day. I think it's beautiful, but it's nothing like what's to come. But when we have our focus on God and on the earth and having a focus on earthly things, we'll have little peace. We'll have little fruit. We'll have little walk with Christ. But how can we seek and set ourselves? We seek those things which are above. We set our affections on things above by spending time in the Word, spending the time in fellowship with one another, spending the time in prayer, doing things that build us up in our understanding of God, because what we feed grows. Anybody who's gardened knows that's the truth. It's a simple fact. Paul in Colossians 2:20 said, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Believers are dead to the world, not brain dead. That's not what I'm talking about, but we're to put godly things first. We know that. So we can live to God knowing that this world is passing away. It's obvious that it is. Things are waxing worse and worse. We have an eternal destiny, but we can have joy in the midst of all of this too. We know that we shall appear with him in glory. While we're here, we're to live with a light touch to the world, remembering we're not home. And you remember what Dorothy said, there's no place like home, there's no place like home, there's no place like home. We ain't seen nothing yet. It's a good place to stop. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we truly haven't seen anything yet, and we aren't home. And when we are home, Lord, We will be in glory, and it will be glorious, and we will be glorying, hallelujah, as we stand in your presence, Lord.
Wow.
And the word is there, Lord. And when you say it, it happens. We don't have to doubt. Your word is true. Your word is life. Oh, thank you, Lord, for this message of your word, that we can be strong, we can feel strong in you, Lord. You are our strength. We can pass it on to others, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.